Welcome to the Bible teaching ministry of Dr. Ron Jones. Our prayer is that God will use His Word to change your life and fill your heart with hope. And now, here's Ron.
Well, hello there, friend, and Merry Christmas to you, and thank you for tuning into the broadcast today. This broadcast that we call Something Good, and we call it Something Good because from the first mention of our name, we want to be an encouragement to you, especially during the Christmas season, this holiday season where I know it's so difficult for a lot of people, and maybe you're one of those folks that really struggles during the holiday season. Well, I believe that this is a divine appointment that God has given you and me to share an encouraging word with you. And I just want you to know that God really, really is up to something good in your life. And I believe He was up to something exceptionally good 2,000 years ago that has implication in our lives today when Jesus was born in Bethlehem. We're in this series called The Glory of Christmas, and I want to focus our attention now on John chapter 1 and verse 14. Just one verse of Scripture that will take us very deeply into this idea of the glory of Christmas. I mentioned it in the opening to the program, but let me read it for us again. John chapter 1 and verse 14, listen to this. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. No study of the glory of God, let alone the glory of Christmas, is complete without landing upon John chapter 1 and verse 14. This verse of Scripture is so important that one scholar says a lifetime of study and thought could not exhaust the truth of this verse, and I believe he's right. In the beautiful language of the King James Bible from which I just read, this verse of Scripture contains only 29 words. Think about it. It's nearly 10 times shorter than Lincoln's Gettysburg Address, and yet it contains many, many more multiplied implications for our lives today. The truth of John chapter 1 and verse 14, friend, changes everything. Even our calendars reflect the fact that the Word became flesh and dwelled among us. Now, this verse of Scripture gives us another look at the glory of Christmas, and it's worth reading it in a variety of Bible translations and paraphrases. Again, I read it from the King James Bible just a few minutes ago, but listen to it from the New International Version. The Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us. We have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Here it is from the Phillips paraphrase. So the Word of God became a human being and lived among us. We saw His splendor, the splendor as of a Father's only Son, full of grace and truth. And then I love it from the Message. Listen to this. The Word became flesh and blood and moved into the neighborhood. We saw the glory with our own eyes, the one-of-a-kind glory, like Father, like Son, generous inside and out, true from start to finish. If that doesn't run chills up and down your spine, friends, I don't know what will this Christmas season. The glory of Christmas puts God's magnificent works on display, and it does so in a most remarkable way. That's why I like to call Christmas one of God's great glory stories. I mean, think about it. You got the babe in Bethlehem, the virgin birth, angels singing glory to God in the highest, simple shepherds spreading the good news, wise men giving gifts to a child king, not to mention fulfilled messianic prophecy. The glory of Christmas is the birth of God's one and only Son, our Savior, and He came to rescue us from our sins. Friend, it doesn't get any better than that. Now, when you and I receive glory for something that we've done or because of who we are, our sinful pride corrupts it. You and I cannot handle being glorified, but that's not true with God. He is the only person in the vast universe that is truly worthy of all glory, and He receives it, friend, without showing off or without it corrupting His nature in some way. And that's why we're told in the Bible to live our lives for the glory of God and not for self. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 31, whatever you do, do it to the glory of God. And so all of that plus the glory of Christmas reminds me of a song penned by Chris Tomlin. It's called Famous One. Listen to these lyrics. You are the Lord, the famous one, famous one. Great is your name in all the earth. The heavens declare you're glorious, glorious. Great is your fame beyond the earth. I think that song and those lyrics are important for us to remember as we talk about the glory of Christmas. It's about the famous one, the Lord Jesus Christ, who came to be our Savior. Now, John says, back to verse chapter 1 and verse 14, he says, "And we beheld his glory." Now, what does he mean by that? What does he mean by "we beheld his glory"? Did he and the other disciples actually witness the blazing glory of God? Well, three of the disciples actually did. Jesus gave Peter, James, and John a private showing of his glory. You may remember this recorded in Matthew chapter 17. The Bible says that Jesus took his followers to a high mountain, and there he was transfigured before them. His face, the Bible says, shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. Now think about that. I mean, Jesus' form totally changed right before their very eyes. He radiated the glory of God from the inside out. And this scene reminds me of one in the Old Testament with the tabernacle. Jesus' body became like the tabernacle when the glory of God filled it and lit the place up at night. Now, it's interesting that years later, Peter writes about this experience in 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 16. He says, "We did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory saying, 'This is my Son whom I love. With him I am well pleased.'" And then Peter concludes, "We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain." So Peter says, "We were eyewitnesses of his majesty." John says, "We beheld his glory." And the glory of God becomes an important theme in John's gospel, no doubt because of his experience with Jesus on the sacred mountain, that mountain of transfiguration. But for the most part, Jesus' glory was veiled while he was on this earth. It was revealed in glimpses through his person, his perfect and sinless life that he lived, through his words and his teachings, and it was also revealed through his miraculous works. In fact, John in his gospel records 7 sign miracles that Jesus performed and by which he revealed the glory of God. Do you remember one of those in John chapter 2? This was the time that Jesus turned the water into wine in Cana of Galilee. He was at a wedding event and they ran out of wine and Jesus performed his first miracle there. And the Bible says in John chapter 2 and verse 11, "He thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their trust in him." And so when John says, "We beheld his glory," it sets the course for the entire gospel of John and how John unveils the glory of God through the ministry and the words and the teachings and even the miraculous works of Jesus. But he's also speaking here, of course, about the glory of Christmas, because the glory of God shone brightly coming from that manger scene in Bethlehem. Now let's explore 3 things about the glory of Christmas from John chapter 1 and verse 14. The first is this: the glory of God came near. The first way John speaks of the glory of Christ or the glory of Christmas is by saying that the Word became flesh and dwelled among us. In other words, God came near. He moved toward us in relationship. Now it's interesting that John begins his gospel in a familiar place. He's writing to a very sophisticated audience of Jews and Greeks, and he speaks about the Word or the Logos. That may not be familiar to you and me in the 21st century, but back in the first century, it was very familiar to thinking people in that time. They understood the Logos as the power that made the universe, giving man the ability to reason and know the truth. To the philosophers of John's day, the Logos was an abstract power that explained the workings of the universe through God. And it kind of reminds me of a phrase that comes out of the Star Wars movies. May the Force be with you. Do you remember that? That phrase comes pretty close to describing how thinking people in the first century understood the Logos. The Logos was this abstract force in the universe. But John does something that absolutely blew their philosophical categories. He puts flesh and blood on the Logos. He says, in effect, the Logos is not a power, it's not some philosophical thought, but it's a real person who lived among us. The Word, the Logos, he said, dwelled among us. The Word became flesh. And he's talking very specifically about Jesus of Nazareth. Now, the idea that Jesus is God in the flesh is so fundamental to our faith that denying it's true is really heresy. John contributed three other letters or epistles to the New Testament, 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John. And in 1 John chapter 4, verses 2 and 3, he says this, "Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. But every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God." And then John says, "This is the spirit of Antichrist." And so theologians call this the incarnation, the idea that God became a man without losing any of his deity. And this expresses the glory of Christmas in the simplest of terms. It also says to us that God came near. Bette Midler is a well-known singer and songwriter who made famous a song titled From a Distance. Do you remember that song? The lyrics picture somebody who's looking at planet Earth from way out in the vast universe, and it speaks of a God who is watching us from a distance. Listen to some of this. "From a distance, the world looks blue and green, and the snow-capped mountains white. From a distance, the ocean meets the stream, and the eagle takes to flight. From a distance, there is harmony, and it echoes through the land. It's the voice of hope. It's the voice of peace. It's the voice of every man. God is watching us," she sings. "God is watching us. God is watching us from a distance." She goes on to sing, "From a distance, you look like my friend, even though we are at war. From a distance, I just cannot comprehend what all this fighting is for. God is watching us. God is watching us. God is watching us from a distance." Now, those are beautiful lyrics put to music and performed by a very talented singer, but there's only one problem with the song. God is not watching us from a distance. On the contrary, friend, he is Emmanuel. He is God with us. God came near. The glory of God came near at Christmas time. The Word became flesh and dwelled among us, the scripture says. No, God is not watching us from a distance. He came up close and personal and moved toward us in relationship at Christmas time. Kind of reminds me of what some of our friends are thinking about and talking about right now. Many of them are empty nesters. Their kids are grown, and their kids' jobs and family life have maybe taken them to another city. And now some of our friends that are a little bit older than us are talking about their own retirement, and they're saying, you know, maybe one day we'll sell our home here in the Washington, D.C. area and we'll move closer to where our kids are. Well, they're not going to move in with their kids, but they want to move closer to where their kids are. Why? Because they love their kids and they want to be involved in their lives and in their families and have a relationship with them. That's sort of like what God did at Christmas time. Now, if you want to take the theology a little bit further, though, in salvation, God not only moves toward us, but he lives inside us in the person of the Holy Spirit. And that's a whole other discussion there. But I love the way Eugene Peterson paraphrases this idea in The Message. He renders John chapter 1 and verse 14, at least the beginning of it, this way. "The Word became flesh and moved into the neighborhood." Isn't that a great thought? It's the idea that God moved toward us in relationship. The glory of God came near. Now, that phrase translated "and dwelled among us" is the word for tabernacle. You might have heard somebody render John 1 and verse 14 this way, "The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. That's an appropriate way to look at it. It's the idea that God left the splendors of heaven out in the far distances of the universe, and he pitched his tent near ours. I want you to think with me about the tabernacle in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, the glory of God appeared in, of all places, the tabernacle built by Moses in the desert. The tabernacle was also called the Tent of Meeting, and it was a large worship facility that traveled with the Israelites from place to place. God gave Moses specific instructions for building the place where he would dwell and meet with his people. You may also remember from Exodus chapter 36 that Moses invited the people to contribute to the building fund, and the people responded generously. In fact, the scripture says they brought more than enough to do the work the Lord commanded to be done, and Moses had to tell them to stop giving. It's a remarkable story. Well, after all the building and preparations were complete, the Bible says this in Exodus chapter 40, beginning in verse 34. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses could not enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled upon it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Now, the tabernacle, friends, was used by the Lord to direct the Israelites by the movement of that cloud. When the cloud remained over the tabernacle, the Israelites stayed put. When it lifted and moved, they moved along with it. And God wanted his people to know that he was always with him. So he lit up the cloud with fire at night. Now, if you're a camper, this isn't hard to imagine, but I want you to picture a moonless night. It's pitch dark, but you can see a warm glow of light coming from a lantern lit inside the tent next to yours. That's sort of the picture of the tabernacle in the Old Testament. When the glory of God filled it, he lit it up like a lantern at night with fire. Think of the transfiguration when Jesus shone forth his glory from the inside out. It's the picture of that Old Testament tabernacle. You see, at Christmas time, God inhabited a human tent and came to live near us. And that means, friends, here's what I want you to get with all this, that our lives are not without purpose and meaning. No, God intentionally moved toward us in relationship because he loves us and because he wants to have a relationship with us. Maybe one of the reasons you're struggling at Christmas time so much, struggling with the holiday seasons, is because you don't have a friend like Jesus. Better yet, maybe you don't have a Savior like Jesus, someone who has rescued you from your sins and given you eternal life. And I want to encourage you this Christmas, friend, to reach out to this one who has come near. The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. The glory of God showed up at Christmas, and it showed up for you, my friend, and for me. Now let's go back to John chapter 1 and verse 14 for another look. We said that the glory of God came near. This time I want to suggest to you that the glory of Christ is unique. John goes on to say, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. Now, here are some ways that other translations and paraphrases of the Bible render it. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father. Or we saw his splendor, the splendor as of a Father's only Son. Or this from the Message, we saw the glory with our own eyes, the one-of-a-kind glory, like Father, like Son. You see, John testifies that he and the other disciples witnessed the glory of God. They saw it with their own eyes. And what kind of glory was it? Well, it was unique. It was one-of-a-kind. It was an only-begotten kind of glory. Nothing in the world or in the vast universe God created, friend, comes close to comparing to the glory of Jesus Christ. Jesus defines his own class. He is in a category unto himself. Now, that's why I believe at Christmas time it's a terrible insult to suggest that Jesus is anything less than the only-begotten Son of God. Muslims say he is a prophet, a little lower than Muhammad. Mormons say that Jesus is the spirit brother of Lucifer. Come on now. Others say Jesus is merely a good moral teacher, but all of this, friend, falls way short of expressing Jesus' true uniqueness, and it ignores his glory. He is the one and only Son of God, the only begotten Son of God. He is a one-of-a-kind Savior. Now, let's think about that idea of a one-of-a-kind for a moment. In our world, we treasure things that are one-of-a-kind, don't we? They're priceless to us. A one-of-a-kind means something is rare and unique. It's not mass-produced. It's not reproduced. I think of books or coins or art because they're often classified as one-of-a-kind. For example, the seminary I attended had a rare book room in the library. And you had to have special permission to enter that room, and only a librarian could give you access to the one-of-a-kind collection. I also think of the Smithsonian Institute here in Washington, D.C. It's filled with all kinds of rare and priceless artifacts. Just this week, I read about something called the Sun Drop Diamond. You ever heard about this? It's also a rare and one-of-a-kind diamond, the largest known diamond of its kind at 110.3 carats. I've never heard of a diamond that large. Gem experts describe it as fancy, vivid yellow, which is the highest color grading possible. Some exploration company discovered the diamond in South Africa, and Sotheby's, the auction company, expects to receive between $11 and $15 million at auction at the time that I read the article. Why would somebody pay so much money for this Sun Drop Diamond? Because it is rare, because it is unique, because it is one of a kind. Now, friend, Jesus is neither a gem nor an artifact. He is a real person. And he is God who came near and who has glory like no other. He's unique. He's one of a kind. And I can think of several reasons the glory of Christ is unique. Let's drill down on this a little bit deeper. First of all, Jesus is one of a kind in character. By that I mean he lived a sinless and perfect life on this earth. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15 says he was tempted in every way, just as we are, yet without sin. Now, that's something that can only be said about Jesus. He's one of a kind in character. Secondly, he's one of a kind in nature. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3 says, "The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being." That means, friends, that Jesus is the only person to ever walk this earth with a legitimate claim to deity. He's one of a kind in nature. Next, Jesus is one of a kind in origin. He is the only person to have ever come from the Father. This is what John says in his gospel. He's also one of a kind in power. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3 says, "The Bible Jesus sustains all things by his powerful word." He's one of a kind in power. Jesus is also one of a kind in purpose. I mean, who else said, according to Luke chapter 19 and verse 10, "For the Son of Man came to seek and save what was lost"? Only Jesus said that. And because Jesus died on the cross and rose from the dead, he alone has the credentials to save us, to rescue us from our sins. And finally, Jesus is one of a kind in destiny. He is the only one to rise from the dead and ascend to the right hand of the Father. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3 says, "After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven." Now, friend, there's only one seat at the right hand of the Father in heaven, and it's presently occupied by Jesus Christ, because he is the only begotten of the Father. He is one of a kind. He is the one and only Jesus. And because of his uniqueness, friend, there shouldn't be any confusion at Christmas time in terms of who we worship and whose birthday we celebrate. Christmas is the celebration of the glory of Christmas and the glory of Christ in all his uniqueness. Now let's go back to John chapter 1 and verse 14 for another look. A little recap here. We've said that the glory of God came near. We said that the glory of Christ is his uniqueness. And thirdly, we say that the glory of Christ is generous and real. The phrase "full of grace and truth" appears at the end of verse 14, and it describes Jesus, and yes, it even describes the glory of Christmas in a wonderful, wonderful way. Both grace and truth are beautifully balanced in the person of Jesus Christ. I want you to picture a teeter-totter in your mind. You got the picture there? And on one end of the teeter-totter is grace, and on the other end of the teeter-totter is truth, and this teeter-totter is suspended evenly in the air. It's a wonderful picture of this Jesus who is beautifully balanced with both grace and truth. Now, grace without truth ignores the reality of our sinful condition. But truth without grace has a hard edge, and it lacks generosity. Now, Jesus didn't have just a little bit of grace and a tad of truth. No, the Bible says he was full to overflowing is the idea, full of grace and truth. Now, grace is fairly easy to define in an intellectual kind of way, but it's less easy to accept from God and to incorporate it into our lives. We live in a world that says there ain't no free lunch. But I got news for you. Grace is all about the free lunch that God wants to give to you. Grace is simply God giving us, I like this definition, it's God giving us something good when we deserve something bad. Somebody once took the word grace and turned it into an acronym, G-R-A-C-E, God's riches at Christ's expense. That's a pretty good way of thinking about grace. You've probably heard that grace is God's unmerited favor. We do nothing to merit or to earn his favor. That's the idea of grace. Generous love is another way of understanding God's grace. Grace is generous love from God that we did nothing to earn or deserve. And the Bible tells us here in John chapter 1 and verse 14 that Jesus, this Jesus of Nazareth, the Word who became flesh and dwelled among us, was full of this generous love. But he was simultaneously full of truth. Have you ever noticed when you're reading through the gospel accounts that Jesus often prefaced his words by saying, "Truly, truly, I say unto you"? He was not afraid to look someone in the eye, always with generous love, of course, and tell them the truth. He didn't quibble about the truth. He didn't get into silly arguments and debates about whose truth like we do today. In fact, Jesus said in no uncertain terms, "I am the truth." In that sense, Jesus was the most get-real person you and I will ever meet. Now, I love what Ray Stedman says about all this. Stedman writes, "Truth is the manifestation of reality, the unveiling of what is actually there, the stripping off of all facades, illusions, and phoniness." Jesus was full of both grace and truth, he writes. He was the ultimate revelation of what is real. I love that phrase. And he is the fullest expression of love, giving itself, pouring out, reaching out to others. That is the glory John saw in Jesus, Stedman writes. And those are good words. Now, friend, I want you to imagine getting up on Christmas Day. You gather with your family around the Christmas tree and begin exchanging gifts. And there's a special gift that has your name on it. And it's from God. It's beautifully packaged. It has a small note card on the outside that reads, "I love you." And you don't know quite what to do with this package. You weren't expecting it, but you tear into the package and you discover two smaller packages, two smaller boxes inside. One of those boxes is marked grace, and the other is marked truth. Have you got the picture in your mind? Now, the package marked truth is wrapped in a black paper, and it has a little note card that reads, "Open this first." And so you slowly and carefully open the box, and you discover inside a list of all your sins. And you take a deep, deep breath. The list is written on black paper with red ink. And as your eyes scan the list, your heart grows heavier and heavier. But you come to the end of that list and you read these words, "Now open the other box." And so you quickly reach for the other box marked grace. It's wrapped in red paper. And you tear open the box and you find a small wooden cross at the bottom. with a note that says, "I forgive you." And the card is signed, "Love Jesus." You got the picture in your mind, friend? You see, the greatest gift you can receive at Christmas time is grace and truth. But I want you to understand that grace and truth are more than abstract concepts. They are a person. Jesus was full of grace and truth. That's the truth I'm telling you, and that's the glory of Christmas. But I wonder on this Christmas whether you've received Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. And if you've not, and if you want to do that right now, I want to encourage you to pray with me. I want you to pray these words to God or something like them and mean them in your heart. Dear God, I am a sinner. I'm a sinner on this Christmas day. I accept your truth about my spiritual condition, that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But Jesus is a great Savior, and I need His grace. I ask you to forgive me of my sins and give me the gift of eternal life. I believe Jesus died on the cross for my sins, was buried in the ground, and rose up from the grave to live again. God, I thank you for sending your one and only Son at Christmas, who was full of grace and truth. Friend, I hope that if you've never prayed a prayer like that before, where you've personally received Jesus Christ as your Savior, that this Christmas would be the most glorious Christmas you have ever celebrated, because you've been born into the family of God and you've met that babe in Bethlehem who is your Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. God bless you and Merry Christmas.
You've been listening to the Bible teaching ministry of Dr. Ron Jones. For a complete online catalog of Ron's audio resources, visit ronjonesministries.com. Thanks for listening.